Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Greenwoods. Would you join me in prayer, please?
Father, the message is yours. I'm just a vessel, God, so I just pray, Lord, that you would speak through the cracks and the brokenness and touch us all with your word, the truth of who you are and what you would have us do and who you created us to be, Lord. We love you and we praise you. Thank you. Meet us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.
So for a while now, we've been in a series called Transformed, and today is the conclusion. I can't believe it. I pray that this series has blessed us. It sure has blessed me. And today we're talking about our vocational health. And if some of you remember last summer, we did a Faith at Work sermon series, and we learned that there's work for each and every one of us as God's people. In fact, God needs each and every one of us in order to accomplish the work he has for all of us to do. Pastor Tim Keller says, as God's people, all human work is not merely a job, but a calling. The Latin word vocare, to call, is at the root of the common word vocation. Today, the word often means simply a job, but that was not the original sense. A job is a vocation only if someone else calls you to do it, and you do it for them rather than for yourself. And so our work can be a calling only if it is reimagined as a mission of service to do something beyond merely our own interests. And that's our vocation as God's people. Our ability to dream is a God-given gift. It's what makes us different from animals. Animals can't imagine the future. God gave each and every one of us, as human beings made in his image, the ability to see the past, memory, and the ability to visualize or imagine the future. And those are our dreams. And we've got to have a dream. If we don't have a dream for our lives, I think we're just drifting. We're letting life happen to us. So I think each and every one of us needs a dream for our lives. It's one of the greatest gifts God has given us, the ability to dream, to imagine. And we are most like our Creator, I believe, when we are creatively imagining and dreaming. And actually, nothing happens really without a dream. Everything that we see, every art, every business, every architectural achievement, every product, everything happens because someone first had a dream. So everything begins with a dream. We began with a dream in God's mind, and I think that's profound. Napoleon said, "Imagination rules the world." Einstein said, imagination is more important than knowledge. Wow. It's the ability to dream that makes us creators in the image of our God. And did you know that God has a dream, a purpose, a plan for your life, for all of our lives? It's called our life work, which is more important than our job, because jobs are going to change. They do change. But our life work, our calling, is God's dream, his purpose, his plan for our lives on earth. Many of us probably know our calling, our life work, but for whatever reason, we've been kept from working toward that dream. You know, there are giants, as it were, in the pathway, dream busters that have kept us stuck in mediocrity. Some of these giants could be financial problems, or emotional problems. Relational problems could be blocking some of our dreams. Some giants could be problems with our health. So what do we do when we're faced with these giants? How do we face these giants? Well, fortunately, as Scripture always has a word for every single situation that we ever may encounter, there's a wonderful account in our Bibles that shows us how to deal with these giants in our lives. And that's the story of David and Goliath, and many of us are familiar with that story. Malcolm Gladwell has written a great book called David and Goliath: Underdogs, Misfits, and the Art of Battling Giants. And we'll be using some of his principles as we learn how to battle these giants in our own lives. Our first part of our text comes from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 1 through 7. If you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bible, it's page 227. I'm just going to read a little bit of it. 1 Samuel 17, 1 to 7, Pew Bible, page 227. And we read, "Now the Philistines had gathered their forces for war. They occupied one hill, the Israelites another, with a valley between them. A champion named Goliath from Gath came out of the Philistine camp. He was a great giant of a man." One translation says he was 9 feet tall. "Wearing huge bronze helmet, a coat of bronze armor that weighed over 125 pounds. He also wore bronze leggings and slung a huge bronze javelin over his back. The iron spearhead alone weighed 15 pounds, and a soldier with a large shield always walked in front of Goliath." Mr. Gladwell, in his book, tells us that it's important to understand a little bit of the geography of ancient Palestine to put this account in its proper context. So we're just going to listen to him just for a moment.
The duel between David and Goliath. And it's a story that has enormous interest to me. It was the story that inspired my latest book. And I've thought a lot about it. And it fascinates me because it's a story with all kinds of unexpected depth and complexity. And that's probably the best place to start, because it's important to understand a little bit about the geography of ancient Palestine to put that story in context. Palestine, in fact, Israel even today, has a mountain range that runs down its eastern border. And in the mountains are all of the traditional, most famous cities of Israel: Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and Hebron. And then the western half of the country is a flat coastal plain that borders on the Mediterranean, and that's where Tel Aviv is today. And in between the plain and the mountains, there's an area called the Shephelah. And the Shephelah is a series of valleys and ridges that run east to west that connect the plain with the mountains. And if you've ever been to Israel, you'll know that that is just about the most beautiful part of the country. It's incredibly gorgeous. These are valleys filled with oak trees and with vineyards and with wheat fields. It is also, though, the most strategically crucial part of the country. Because the valleys are the means by which people living in the plains can advance into the mountains. And so time and time again over the course of history, battles have been fought for control of Israel in the Shephelah. And that's exactly what happens 3,000 years ago with the Philistines and the Israelites. The Philistines are the historic enemies of the kingdom of Israel. And they are a people who occupy the plain. They came from Crete, they're a seafaring people, and they were living in and around what is now Tel Aviv. And they decide they want to go and conquer the kingdom of Israel, which is clustered in the mountains. And so they start to climb up through one of those valleys. And King Saul, who is the king of Israel at that moment, catches wind of what the Philistines are doing and brings his army down from the mountains to meet the Philistines. And the two sides meet in an area of the Shephelah called the Valley of Elah. And the Israelites dig in along the northern ridge, and the Philistines dig in along the southern ridge, and the two armies start staring. They just look at each other because it's a standoff. Neither can attack the other, because to attack, you'd have to come down the ridge, onto the valley floor, and then up the other side. And as you were doing that, you would expose yourself to your enemy, right? So it's a deadlock. And they sit there for weeks, just kind of looking at each other. And finally, the Philistines have had enough. And they send a mighty warrior, a giant, down onto the valley floor. And he challenges the Israelites to send a mighty warrior of their own. And they will duke it out. They will settle the conflict in a one-on-one combat. And this is something that was a tradition in ancient times. It was done all the time. It's called single combat. Two warriors from each side would fight on behalf of their armies, and each army would accept the outcome. So the kid is David, and the giant is Goliath, and we've all heard that story 1,000 times. And the reason I got really interested in it when I was writing my book is that the closer I looked at the story, the more I realized that I and many of us had fundamentally misinterpreted what it meant. So we use that story as a kind of metaphor for stories about improbable victories, right? The overwhelming favorite goes up against the one in a million long shot, and the one in a million long shot wins the day. Now, why do we call David a one in a million long shot? Well, one reason is that he is, he's a kid, he's a shepherd, and he's up against an experienced warrior. Second reason is he's normal sized, probably my size, skinny and tiny and sort of very unassuming. And he's up against a guy who's 7 foot at least, right? But the biggest reason we think of David as being this improbable long shot is that Goliath is decked out in head-to-toe armor and has got every weapon known to ancient warriors in his hands, and all David has is a sling. Well, that's a good place to start, because I think that's where we go wrong. Let's start with that phrase, all David has is a sling. Ancient armies had three kinds of warriors. They had people who rode in chariots, cavalry, like people on horseback and in chariots. They had heavy infantry, which is foot soldiers wearing armor, full body armor, and carrying swords and shields. And they had artillery. And artillery was made up of people with bows and arrows, and slingers. Slingers were trained artillery who used a sling. And a sling was a leather pouch which had two long ropes attached to it. And you would put a rock in the middle of the pouch and you would whirl it around like this and let one of the ropes go. And so the rock would be propelled forward. Right? Very often when we talk, when people tell the story of David and Goliath, they make it sound like David had a slingshot, right? Like it's some kind of child's toy. Slingshots are not deadly weapons. If they were, most parents would be dead by now. David did not have a slingshot. He had a sling, and a sling is a very, very different and far more lethal weapon. We have people who've studied slings, and there are, as is the case with most interesting things in the world, a group of sling nerds out there who have done all the calculations. We know that an experienced slinger would rotate that sling 6 or 7 times a second, which means if you do the math that the rock would be traveling at 35 meters per second. So if Goliath is 100 feet from David, the rock will reach Goliath in less than a second. Right? Before, Goliath barely knows what's happening and boom, it's hitting him in the middle of the head. Now, the second interesting thing is that the rock that David used was probably what's called barium sulfate, which is common in the Valley of Elah. And it's a very heavy rock. And if you do the math on the ballistics of that, that rock had a stopping power equal to a bullet from a 45 caliber handgun, right? This is a serious weapon. Now, what about accuracy? Well, we know from other discussions of slingers in the Bible, and also from discussions of medieval warfare, that slingers, experienced slingers, and David was an experienced slinger, were incredibly accurate. They could hit birds in flight with their sling. So there is no question that what David has is a weapon that is entirely capable of taking out Goliath. In fact, in ancient warfare, slingers were routinely used to match up against heavy infantry. That's what you rolled out when you were faced with a bunch of people who were dressed head to toe in armor with swords and shields. So there's Goliath. He's heavy infantry. And what he expects is he's going to have a battle with another heavy infantryman. Then when he says, come to me that I might feed your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, the key phrase is come to me, meaning come right here, because we're going to have hand-to-hand combat. But David's not an idiot. He's not going to go into hand-to-hand combat with a guy who's twice his size. He's going to use the weapon that he spent his career as a shepherd training with, which is a sling. So here we have a guy who has changed the rules of combat without telling his opponent, has superior technology, and is filled with the Spirit of the Lord, right? And yet we insist on calling him an underdog. Why? Isn't he the favorite? Got superior technology and you've changed the rules without telling your opponent, and you have God in your heart, that doesn't make you the favorite? Second interesting thing about that story. It's not just the case that we seem to have radically underestimated David's power. It's also that we've misunderstood Goliath. Goliath is supposed to be this mighty warrior, right? But the truth is, if you read that passage in 1 Samuel about the battle between David and Goliath, there are all kinds of things, details that are completely inconsistent with that idea of Goliath as this indomitable warrior. The first is that he's led onto the valley floor by an attendant. Someone brings him down to the point where the fight's supposed to take place, right? That doesn't make any sense. If he's the greatest warrior in all of Palestine, why is he being led by the hand like a preschooler crossing the street, right? Second thing is that the story, the biblical account, stresses how slowly Goliath moves, right? Why is a great, fearsome, ferocious warrior moving so slowly? Then there's this weird fact that it takes Goliath an awful long time to figure out what's going on, right? David comes down from the hill, and he's got a staff and a little bag of rocks, and he's wearing his shepherd's outfit. It's clear from the outset this kid has no intention of fighting a sword fight, right? What does Goliath do? He just stands there and says, "Come to me that I might feed your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." He's not getting it. Why is he not getting it? Then there's the strange thing he says when David draws close and he sees that he's carrying a staff. He says, "Am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks?" David doesn't have sticks. David has a stick, right? Why is Goliath seeing two sticks when there's only one? Well, the answer to these puzzles has been provided by a whole group of, believe it or not, endocrinologists who've gotten really interested, medical experts who've gotten really interested in Goliath, and who've pointed out that there is a plausible explanation for a lot of those anomalies. And it begins with Goliath's size. You know, Goliath is huge, head and shoulders above anyone else in his day. And whenever we are confronted with people who are that big, that unusually tall, we usually look for some kind of physiological explanation. And the most common cause of giantism, as it's called, is a condition called acromegaly. And acromegaly is caused by a tumor on your pituitary gland that causes the overproduction of human growth hormone. And most of the great giants in human history have acromegaly. So my fellow Canadian, Andre the Giant, the professional wrestler, famous Canadian wrestler, I realize the words famous, Canadian, and wrestler are rarely used in combination, but famous two Canadians wrestler, he had acromegaly. The tallest man of all time, a guy named Robert Wadlow, who died at 8'11", he had acromegaly. There's a good chance that Goliath has acromegaly. And what's interesting about that is that there is a very common side effect of acromegaly, and that is that the tumor can sometimes grow so large that it starts to compress the optic nerves, the nerves that feed your eyes from your brain, with the result that many people who have acromegaly have severely restricted vision. They have real problems with eyesight. Well, now think of that in the context of all of those anomalies in the story of David and Goliath. Here's a man who moves really slowly. Why? Because he's scared of tripping on a rock that he can't see. Here's a guy who has to be led onto the valley floor by an attendant. Why? Because he can't make his way on his own. Here's a guy who takes forever to figure out that David is not, in fact, intending to fight him in a sword fight. Why? Because he can't see David. Right? And when he says, "Come to me that I might feed your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field," the key phrase is "come to me," because he needs David to be right here, otherwise he can't see him. And then when he says, Am I a dog that you should come to me with sticks? Why is he seeing two sticks? Because he has double vision, right? What the Israelites saw from high up on the hill was someone who appeared to be this mighty warrior. But in fact, the very thing that gave the giant his size was the cause of his greatest weakness. That, to me, is the first and most lesson of the story of David and Goliath, right? Giants are not what they seem. The kinds of obstacles we face in our life are not nearly as insurmountable and depressing and overwhelming as they appear to be at first blush. Look closely and you'll see a different truth, right? Giants can be slain, particularly by those who have the Spirit of the Lord in their hearts.
It's fascinating, yes? You know, it's unlikely that we're ever, any of us would ever face a physical giant like Goliath, but it's very likely that we're going to face many other kinds of giants. Giants of financial problems, I've faced those. Relational problems, marital problems, work problems. And these problems, these giants, they can keep us from going after the dreams that God gave us. So in this account in 1 Samuel 17, David actually had to fight, I believe, four other kinds of giants before he got to Goliath. They weren't physical giants, but they were seemingly insurmountable problems, giants of a different kind. These giants can be just as big, they can be just as intimidating as Goliath. And these giants can keep us from becoming who God wants us to be. These giants can impede us from fulfilling the dreams that God has put in our hearts. So in the chapter before our passage today, 1 Samuel 16, we read about God sending the prophet Samuel to a man named Jesse in order to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the next king of Israel. So we read that Samuel goes, finds Jesse, and asks to see his sons. None of the sons are fit to be king. So Samuel asks Jesse, do you have any other sons? Jesse begrudgingly answers, well, yeah, I mean, there's little David, but you don't need to see him. He's out tending the sheep. And Samuel says, no, bring him to me. Bring David at once. And David is anointed as the next king of Israel. But David doesn't claim that kingship for quite some time because he's still just a kid. You know, there's already a king on the throne, and his name is Saul, and he's going to defend that throne. So here's our first giant, delay. You know, the first giant facing our dreams is delay. No dream is fulfilled instantaneously. God gives us a dream one day, but he doesn't fulfill it the next day. It may be years later that we see the fulfillment of that dream, our life dream. There's always a delay. There's always a period of waiting. So in David's case, we read that his father, Jesse, holds him back from his dream. He didn't think David was old enough or experienced enough to be the king of Israel. And in verses 12 to 15, we read, now David was the youngest of Jesse's eight sons. His three older brothers enlisted in Saul's army, but David was held back to care for the sheep in Bethlehem. Sometimes the delay could be people who hold us back. You know, there are going to be people in our life who hold us back from the dream that God has given us. Some of us have been held back from dreams because of our age. Maybe we've been held back because of our gender or our race. You know, some of us have been held back because we were told that we weren't pretty enough or handsome enough or smart enough. Discrimination in any form is a barrier that needs to be broken through, a giant that we need to topple. Yes, there will be people who hold us back. And the sad part is sometimes the people who hold us back the most are those who claim to love us the most. So in the case of our account, it's David's father. Jesse isn't going to go for it. You know, my son isn't going to be the next king of Israel. I've got too many sheep for him to watch. Why? Because he'd lose a worker. God has a plan for your life, for your life, for your life, for your life, for my life. But so does everyone else, it seems, right? When God's plan contradicts someone else's plans, there's going to be a delay. People are going to try and hold us back. They have plans for our lives too. Sometimes even people who love you will hold us back from the dream that God has given us. And at one point, Jesse tells David to bring food to his three favorite sons, David's brothers, who are out on the front line with Saul fighting the battle. And when David gets there, he hears Goliath coming down every day, taunting all of the Israelites, day after day. David notices that no one's doing anything about this guy. He notices that everyone is scared to death. They're terrorized. They're traumatized. They're frozen, literally, in their fear. And so here's the second giant that some of us will face that could be blocking our dreams, and that's discouragement. You will face discouragement because everyone around you is scared to death. No one thinks you can do it. There's no hope. No one believes you can take down this giant. Everyone around you is scared, and they're all convincing each other how impossible it is. So there's no way you could make any difference. What happened? Goliath has created, really cultivated, a climate of fear in Israel, and everyone bought right into it. They were convinced that they were going to lose the battle, that no one could defeat Goliath. Verses 8 to 10 of 1 Samuel 17 says, "Each day Goliath would stand and shout at the ranks of Israel's army, 'Why do you come out here and line up for battle? Choose one to fight me. If he's able to kill me, we'll become your subjects. But if I kill him, you'll become our subjects and serve us.' Day after day, Goliath taunted them, saying, 'This day I defy the ranks of Israel.' When Saul and the Israelites heard this, everyone was deeply shaken and paralyzed with fear." See the situation? They're all gripped with anxiety and fear. They're terrified. No hope. One translation said they were so frightened they couldn't do anything, literally frozen in their fear. Maybe some of us have been in a situation where everyone around us thought it was hopeless. I've been there. You know, maybe you've been at work or your office and or out with a client and someone says, in this economy, it could never happen. You know, we can't solve this problem. It's going to go down the tubes. And then everyone around you is saying that nothing can be done. It can't be done. It'll never happen. You know, conventional wisdom, I hope some of us are learning this, it's often wrong. You know, everyone in the battle was wrong, even the king. It says twice in the passage that Goliath challenged the ranks of Israel's army. Sometimes the solution needs to come from outside the ranks, yes? Away from the fear and discouragement. What you need is a little kid from the village coming up and saying, "Come on, guys, we can do this." You know, what we need is a fresh set of eyes. Because the professionals are wrong. The crowd was wrong. You know, just because everyone says it so doesn't make it so. The crowd is often wrong. So someone had to challenge the status quo. Why had everyone given up? Why had they gotten so discouraged from this one giant? The answer, they were listening to the wrong voice. You know, they were listening to this guy every single day. Verse 16 says, "For 40 days, twice a day, morning and evening, the Philistine giant loudly berated the Israel army." You know, that would discourage me for 40 days. Twice a day, first time in the morning, last thing I hear before I go to bed. I mean, that would discourage you, wouldn't it? 40 days? So here's my question. What are we listening to? What voice do we hear? Who are we listening to that says it can't be done? Now, who's poo-pooing your dreams or putting you down, saying it won't ever happen, so just forget it? Who's telling you that you're not the person to do it? You know, if you listen to negative people long enough, you know what happens? We get negative. It's highly contagious. Maybe one of the best things we could do is stop listening to some of these talk shows or radio shows, because it's all negative, 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 negative. If we listen to that stuff long enough, you know what we're going to become? We're going to become negative, bitter people. And if you listen to people who are against, against, against every day of your life, you end up being against everything. Negativity is highly contagious. So is fear. So is discouragement. You know, if we listen to people over and over telling us that America is going to go to hell in a handbag, day after day, I think we're going to start acting like it, right? And now we're believing it, so we need a fresh voice. A fresh voice, a fresh set of eyes that can convince us that there's always hope, you know, and that we can do this. Verses 23 to 24, we read, as David talked with his brothers on the front line, he saw Goliath start shouting his usual threats to Israel's army. When the army heard Goliath, they all ran away in terror. They actually ran away. So let me give us some advice here. Let's not hang out with fearful people, right? Because if you do, we'll become fearful. If you hang out with cowards, we'll become cowards. If we hang out with bitter people, we'll become bitter. Angry people breed angry people. If you hang out with depressed people, depression is highly contagious. Highly contagious. So here's the next giant, disapproval. David had to be willing to face the disapproval of people around him in order to pursue his dream, especially the disapproval of his family. And we will too. One of the main reasons most people don't go after their dream, it's the fear of disapproval, the fear of rejection. And in this case, David's own brother questions his motives. So here's a fact. I've seen it time and time again in my own life. If we go after God's dream for our lives, there's going to be naysayers. There will be critics. You know, there will be misunderstanding. There will even be personal attack, unfortunately. There will be people who are judging us because they don't seem to get it. And that, my friends, that's the disapproval giant. So in this case, David's own brother questions his motivation. In verses 28 to 29, notice this conversation with his older brother. His older brother asks, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are, how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." And David responds, "Now what have I done? Can I even ask a question?" Can some of us relate to this conversation? It takes me right back to my childhood. It was sibling rivalry, right? It's happened every single family because your brother or your sister or that annoying cousin, the people close to you just can't see what you see. You know, they can't imagine themselves doing what you're doing. You know, they think they know who you are, but they don't know you like God knows you. Amen? No one does. Amen? The sad truth is this. Sometimes it's our own families that don't want us to accomplish God's dream. It may be envy. Maybe they think, you know, they know better than you do. Or they know your weaknesses. You know, maybe they don't know God's strength. Maybe they would be embarrassed. You're going to go serve God? Geez, how's that going to reflect on the rest of us here? Or maybe they would resent you for being successful. It would make them look bad, right? Whatever it may be, sibling rivalry often leads to resentment. And did you know that even Jesus had to deal with this? He was born of a virgin, and Mary and Joseph hadn't consummated their marriage because God was the father of Jesus. But the Bible tells us very clearly that after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had other kids. You know, we're given their names in the Bible. In fact, Mary and the other children followed Jesus around during his ministry. What's interesting is none of Jesus' half-brothers or sisters accepted him as Lord and Savior until after the resurrection. Then they all became believers. So even Jesus had to deal with sibling rivalry. Because a brother or sister will always say, "Who do you think you are? The Messiah?" So we need to let the size of our God determine the size of our goals, yeah? If you have a big God, which we all do, amen, then we better have some big goals. Because God doesn't promise tiny dreams, friends. How do you know if your dream is from God? It's so big that if you try to do it on your own, you're bound to fail. The dream is so big that you're guaranteed failure unless you totally depend on God to see it happen. It's outrageously enormous. It's an impossibly big dream from an impossibly big God. Amen? Now, who do you think you are? That's the wrong question. The right question is, who do we know God to be? Let the size of your God determine the size of your goal. We have to decide what matters more to us, the approval of other people or the approval of God who created us. Here's our fourth giant, doubt, big one. Am I even capable of this? Am I up to the task? Can I actually do what God is asking me to do? In David's case, it was the experts who doubted his ability. There was no greater expert on war than King Saul, because Saul had been in battle most of his life. And when King Saul hears that this little kid is willing to take on this huge giant who's paralyzed the nation, he invites David to come see him in his palace. So David goes to see King Saul, and here's the conversation they have in verses 32 and 33. "Don't worry about a thing," David told the king. "I'll fight this Philistine." Now, pause right here for a moment. Confidence in God can sometimes be misinterpreted as cockiness, right, by other people. A lot of people might think that a person is cocky when they're just simply a person of faith, right? They don't understand it. So it's not that we think we can do it. It's that we know God can do it, right? That's confidence in God. That's not cockiness. So David says, "Don't worry about a thing. I'll fight this Philistine." Here's Saul's response. "Don't be ridiculous. You know, there's no way you can go against this Philistine. You're only a boy, and he's been a professional warrior all his life." You know, the expert is saying, "You can't do this. Who do you think you are?" That's enough to make anyone start doubting themselves. I'd start doubting myself. And you know, experts are many times like conventional wisdom. They're often wrong, right? So how do you defeat the giants that are keeping you from being the man that God wants you to be? How do you defeat the fears that are keeping you from being the woman that God wants you to be? In order to be a person of great faith, a great dream, and a great life work, how do we possibly overcome those giants? Well, I think we should follow David's model. What does he do? Well, the first thing he does is he remembers how God helped me in the past. And this is a great confidence builder. When I just recall, when I recollect, when I remember ways that God has helped me in the past, it feeds my confidence now and gives me courage for the future. "Remember the time I thought I wouldn't make it," you can ask yourself, "but God did it." You know, "Remember that time I thought it was the end, but God said, no, it wasn't. There's still more of your story to be written that I'm writing. Remember, I thought I was at the bottom and I'd never be able to climb out. I've been there, but God got me out. Remember when I thought I was all alone, but I wasn't. God was there every step of the way. I've been there too." God never changes, friends. God will never not be there. He was there in the past. He's here now, and he will be with us for every future step on the journey. I guarantee it, because he promises us. Amen? Listen to verse 36. When everyone tells David it can't be done, what does David say? He says, "Well, in protecting my sheep, I've killed both a lion and a bear. The Lord who delivered me from the teeth of that lion and the claws of that bear will surely now deliver me from this Philistine too." That's confidence, friends. Remember how God helped me in the past. The second thing David did, use the tools that God has given me now. I think we often overlook this. I don't wait for something I don't have. I don't have enough money. I need more education. I don't have enough connections. I need more opportunities. I don't have this. I don't have that. No, use what God gave you now. Right now, there's work to be done. Some people are just waiting for things to happen. Don't wait for your ship to come in. Why? Because God might be telling you to go swim to it. Use the tools that God has given you now. Listen to verses 38 to 40. "Then Saul dressed David in his own armor. But David said, I can't go out in these because I'm not used to them. So he took them off and instead he chose 5 smooth stones for his sling." You know, he says, this is what I'm used to. You know, I'm going to use my sling and these stones. That's all I need. I don't need your armor. I've got God to protect me. You know, sometimes when we start going after the dream that God has given us, some people will oppose us. Yes, there's going to be opposition, but other people will say, "Oh, sure, go after your dream, but here's how you do it." You know, they're going to try and convince you to do it their way. But you're not them. Right? It took me a long time to learn this. You're not them. If you do it their way, it's going to fail because you're not doing it your way, the way that God created you to do it. So this Saul's armor syndrome, I think, is everywhere. You know, they're doing it that way, so we have to do it that way. You know, God doesn't create clones. He's not in the business of making clones. He made you to be uniquely and beautifully you. And God's going to use you to fulfill the dream that he has for you your way. That's why he gave you the dream, because you're the only one to do it. So if you try to do it someone else's way, we're going to fail. It's like little David trying to wear Saul's armor. You just can't. He's not Saul, right? You just need to use the tools that you've got. He had his sling, so he picked up some stones. Now he's ready to go. God is on his side. Often people will try to load some things on you that are just too heavy for you. You're not able to fulfill your dream that way. That holds you back. You know, I love this verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. If you wait for perfect conditions, you'll never get anything done. That's in the Bible. How many of us would agree with this verse? It's absolutely true. I've seen it over and over in my life. If you wait for things to be perfect, then you'll never get started on your dream. Someday, one of these days. No, today is the day, right? This is the day that the Lord has made for you to start pursuing his dream for your life. This is the day to go for it. Amen. Here's the next thing David did. Ignore the giants. You know, ignore the dream busters in your life. It's interesting to me that as David's going to take on Goliath, who's terrifying everyone, he didn't get any encouragement from anyone. David didn't get a word of encouragement, not a single word. No one encouraged him. His mother didn't encourage him. His father certainly didn't encourage him. His brothers, we just read the dialogue. His brother didn't encourage him. The army, the soldiers who were scared to death didn't encourage him. Good luck, David. No, none of them said that. The king whose reputation was on the line didn't encourage him. No one gave David any encouragement, and I think that's a tragedy. Don't you think? But what did David do? He didn't let that hold him back. He had to encourage himself in the Lord. Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 30. When others were speaking against him, David encouraged himself in the Lord. I love that. Do you do that? Do I do that? Do you make it a habit to encourage yourself in the Lord when no one else will? I think this is vital nowadays. If we're going to go after our dreams, we're going to have to learn how to encourage ourselves, because sometimes no one else is going to encourage us. And we'll need to encourage ourselves in the Lord. This is not simply a positive mental attitude. This goes a little deeper than that. When you encourage yourself in the Lord, you're getting down to the bedrock of trust and faith in God. You know, God's grace, God's provision, security, God's kindness, God's power. You're choosing to trust God rather than leaning on your own understanding, as the proverb says. You know, I'm not against positive thinking. Considering the alternative, I think we should be positive thinkers, because the alternative is what? Negative thinking. So between the two, we should be positive thinkers. But friends, there are some problems in our lives that are so significant, so present. There are some giants so big that all the positive thinking in the world isn't going to make them budge, right? The sun will come out tomorrow. Have a nice day. Good luck. That just sounds a little shallow to me, right? When we're facing the deepest, darkest problems in life. You know, all the positive thinking in the world is worthless against some of the giants that maybe some of us are facing now. Feel better. You know, put a smile on your face. Think good thoughts. Believe. No. Stop. We need something far deeper. Yes? In the deepest, darkest days of life, we need to get to that bedrock trust of God's grace, God's love, God's power, God's sovereignty, and God's plan. We need to encourage ourselves in the Lord, because frankly, no one else is going to encourage us. Here's the next thing David did. Expect God to help me to his glory. I love what David says to Goliath as he runs out to the battlefield. David shouted to Goliath, "You come at me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty. Today the Lord will conquer you, and the whole world will know that there is a God. And everyone will know that the Lord doesn't need weapons to rescue his people. It's his battle, not ours, and the Lord will give you to us." Wow. What are you expecting God to do in your life? And you know, the reality is God is doing exactly what we expect him to do. No more, no less. Because every time God moves out of heaven and moves on earth in a miracle, it's because somebody believed. It's because someone expected that miracle. You know, Scripture says, according to your faith, it will be done unto you. And the just shall live by faith. We also read, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And whatever is not faith is sin. According to your faith, it will be done unto you. Don't you see that we get to choose how much God does in our lives at any given time? It's based on how much we just choose to trust him. He'll do what we expect him to do, and that affects everyone around us, especially those we love. You know, you have no idea how much your unbelief could be limiting someone you love, right? Is your unbelief limiting your wife or your husband or your child? Is your unbelief limiting your church? Don't hold anyone back when God has given great dreams for each and every one of us. It's not your dream for them. It's God's dream for each and every one of them. Don't be a giant to someone else's dream. The power of living a transformed life, friends, is limitless when we choose to dream big, to live big, because of our great big God. God's people said, let's bow our heads, please. You know, there's many things in life that we just simply cannot control. We didn't choose our natural talents. We didn't choose when or where we'd be born. We didn't choose our race, our ethnicity. We didn't choose our gender. We didn't choose our spiritual gifts. But we do get to choose how much we're going to trust God. And it's that faith factor that will conquer giants, friends, of delay, discouragement, disapproval, and doubt. And if we'll all just say yes to God, he will take us on the adventure of a lifetime. He will transform us. Please pray with me. Father, you've helped us so many times in the past. You've helped us through some things that we thought we'd never get through, but you did help, God. You were there. And if you've helped in the past, we know that you'll help us in the future. So would you help us to remember you, draw our confidence from that truth and that reality? Even when people discourage us or disapprove of us, when people misunderstand us, would you help us to use what you've given us, God? There's no perfect time or perfect place. There's not even a perfect tool. Help us to see that the slings and the stones that we have are more than enough, God. Help us to just go in your strength. And Lord, help us to ignore those giants, those dream busters, and help us to start every day with a time alone with you so that you will encourage us, God, in you. We don't need the encouragement of others because we will encourage ourselves in you, God, by choosing to spend time with you every day. Help us to expect your help then, not for our benefits, but for your glory, so that the whole world will know that there is a God like David proclaimed. So that everyone will know that the Lord doesn't need weapons to rescue his people. Father, we're tired. Some of us are so tired because we've been trying to fight your battles. The battle is yours, God. So help us to relax and trust you, for you will give us the victory. In Jesus Christ, I invite you into every sphere of my life, physical, spiritual, mental, emotional, relational, financial, vocational, every area we looked at. We want you to transform us from the inside out. We want you to be the manager, the Lord of our lives from today forward. Thank you in advance that those giants will fall. Your dreams for each of us will come true. We don't have to wish upon a star or wish in all our might. All we have to do is trust you, Lord Jesus. And may we live a transformed life to your glory, Father, by the power of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. And the church said, Amen.